All right. Well, come and grab your Bible, Jan, and you can grab yours too. And she's not even listening. That's so funny. And go to 2nd Samuel. What? I'm starting. Yep. 2nd Samuel, end of chapter 2. And we're making the transition now, aren't we? We're making the transition now from self-king to a spirit-filled king, right? To a self-dominated king, to the spirit-filled king. 1 Samuel, Saul. 2 Samuel, David. And now the last time we saw that, we saw that Saul passed away. He died. And remember, there was an Amalekite, and we talked about that. Saul was supposed to eliminate the Amalekites, but he didn't do it, and that whether he was the Amalekite was lying about whether he killed Saul or not, we're not exactly sure, but we do know this. He was hanging around at the end, and we talked about that, and one of the things that we talked about is how do we crucify the flesh, which is what we've been asked to do. And I took you through some of the places where I was arguing for the fact that one of the ways, and maybe the primary way, but anyway, one of the ways that you crucify the flesh is that you're a systematic, great student of the Word, not to learn facts and knowledge, but to be in the presence of the Lord. He speaks to us through His Word, and that's important. And seriously now, not pastor speak, if that's not happening in your life, you see, you're losing the battle of walking according to the Spirit versus walking according to the flesh. And if you check out Galatians 5 and you listen and see what walking according to the flesh is like, it's not a pretty sight. It's not a pretty sight. And of course, you say, well, that's okay. I mean, we're Christians. We come to church on Sunday. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian, nor does it mean you're walking in the Spirit just because you show up at church on Sunday. There's a submission, a yielding to the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. A confessing and a repenting and a walking towards God. And a lot of people will say yes to the salvation stuff, maybe, but the other stuff, well, I don't know about that. Just get somebody in a discussion about somebody who's irritated them and whether or not they'll forgive them, or worse, they've done something worse and whether or not they forgive them. And yet the Bible says we're to forgive. It's not an option. We are to be forgiving people. And when we have a new nature, and we're feeding and sowing to that spiritual nature, then I believe we can forgive anyone in our context with our relationship with the Lord. And we've talked about that on several occasions. So we're going to end up here, finish out 2 Samuel 2. We kind of did that. Not really, but we were on our way when we ran out of time. We get to this part where in 2 Samuel 2, where David now has been anointed king of Judah. That's the southern part, the southern kingdom. And this guy named Ishbosheth was made the king of Israel, the northern part, right, of Israel. And there's two people that you really want to know about. Abner. You want to know Abner. Remember, half the battle of reading the Old Testament is just figuring out who the players are and keeping them straight. And Abner, who's Saul's first cousin, is the general of Saul and his armies. Joab, right, who is related to David because David's sister is his mom, so I guess he's a nephew. Joab is the commander of David's army. And last time, at the end, we saw that there were these three sons of David's sister, Zeruiah. One was Joab, one was Abishai, and one was Asahel. And Asahel kept poking at Abner. Abner is the general of Saul. And he kept chasing him when he shouldn't have. And Abner didn't want anything to do with him in the sense that he didn't want to hurt him. But this young man pursued him through the forest. And then Abner pulled a real old trick in the book. He put the brakes on his horse, and the end of his spear had a point on it, and it went through the young man. Remember? That's kind of where we stopped. And we're going to go forward from there. Okay? So half the battle is just remembering who the players are. And here in verse 24 of chapter 2, Joab and Abishai, who are Joab and Abishai? They're brothers. That's important. Don't yawn. That's important. I'm kidding somebody back there. Joab and Abishai are brothers. That's really important. It's going to come into play here in a minute. They pursue Abner, and the sun's going down, and they come to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab. Listen, the two generals, that's what you should be saying in your mind. The two generals now are across the hill from each other, or the valley, or whatever. And shall the sword devour forever? Abner says to Joab, do you not know that it will be bitter in the latter end? How long it will be until the... Will it be then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren? In other words, stop chasing me. That's what's happening here. They want to come to a truce. And Joab said, as God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by a morning all the people would have been given up pursuing their brethren. So Joab blew a trumpet. All the people stood still, didn't pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, went through the Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And they were over on the other side of the Jordan. Remember that. And Joab returned from pursuing Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, they were missing of David's servants, 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men, 360 men who died. Then they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Remember, in southern Judah, this is important, Hebron, however you want to say it, is in the hill country, and it's the most important city in southern part of Israel, or Judah here. And Abraham had been there. This is a really important city, and remember, this is going to be very instrumental to the story. It's a Levitical city, and it's also a city of refuge. Do you remember what a city of refuge was? If somebody murdered somebody, they could run to the city of refuge. I'm just being, very quick here. And then there was supposed to be a trial, and they were supposed to find out if he did it on purpose or didn't do it on purpose. And they had all these kinds of rules in the Torah. And this is one of those cities. It's important for this story now. It's a city of refuge. Okay, here we go. Chapter 3. And we talked about this. Remember now, these are all real things, but they're all types and shadows of New Testament reality. And when you read this, remember that Saul didn't put out the Amalekites. He didn't wipe them out. It's always a picture of the flesh, the Amalekites. We went through all of that last week. But the Amalekites are always a picture of the flesh. And when Saul is sitting there on his sword, there's an Amalekite near him. And whether or not Saul said, knock me through or not, there was an Amalekite. Whether he was lying about whether he killed him or not, I don't know, but he was there. And the Bible says that we're to crucify the flesh. And if we don't, including, listen to this, secret sins. The sins you really enjoy, but you don't tell anybody. Men, just being honest. Women too, but I just come from a men's perspective. So, secret sins, including the sins that you know, those sins that you kind of dislike, but you kind of want to hang on to. Whatever they may be, including those, the Bible says put them to death. The sins that we, I always talk about this. It's funny how we treat girls and guys, especially when they're younger. When a guy does something, flirtatious with a girl, just boys being boys. If a girl does it, we're like, oh, stop, da-da-da-da. And we treat them different. Why don't we treat them uniformly, consistently? I'm not saying flirting. You know what I'm trying to get at, right? You know what I'm trying to get at? We don't. We can't just pat things on the head and say, oh, boys are just going to be boys. It either is or it isn't. And the Bible says that, listen, if we want to grow in holiness, we'll submit ourselves to everything that the Lord has for us, including that process of sanctification in which he's making us more Christ-like. Otherwise, guess what? There's going to be a long civil war. And that's what it says right here. In the first beginning of chapter, or the first few verses of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Yes. And then, listen to this. You think this is a blow by? I don't think so. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon. You're thinking to yourself, what, you know, come on. Okay, so what? Who cares? Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithram by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now listen to this. David moved to Hebron with two wives. He's now upping that, the ante here. He's now at about six. Polygamy started in the Bible with a guy named Lamech, however you want to say it, Genesis 4:19. As we've discussed on several occasions, it was tolerated in Israel, but remember, for the kings, and you should know this, this is a really important verse, it plays all throughout the Old Testament, for the kings, they weren't to take multiple wives, Deuteronomy 17:17. The Bible's encountering polygamy, but it's not necessarily, some people say, well, why does God just tolerate it? Well, why does God tolerate you? Or me. I'm not saying you, I'm saying us, right? But the greatest and highest has always been, and I laugh. When I first became a Christian, I was talking to a very, very liberal pastor about the fact that Jesus never condemns homosexuality in the New Testament. But you know, the Bible says in Genesis, there in the second chapter, that a man's to leave his mom and dad, mommy and daddy, and to go and cleave to his wife, and it's one flesh. And then Jesus, in Matthew 19, quotes it. I mean, what else does he have to do? He endorses marriage between one man and one woman. And that's the way it's been from the very beginning, that the thing is that the greatest and highest thing is all throughout the Bible, right in the second chapter of Genesis, it's that there would be one man for one woman, or one man and one woman together, and they would come together, leave mom and dad, and they would be fruitful and multiply and all of that. You know this, but what I'm trying to get at here is we encounter polygamy all throughout the Bible. And David starts it with here with two, and now is up to six. He's not following God's plan for the family. Now, Amnon, the first kid mentioned here. Listen to this. This guy, sad, in chapter 13, will rape his half-sister, Tamar, and then be murdered by Tamar's full brother, Absalom. You know this story. And Absalom's going to be killed while trying to take the kingdom from his dad. That's in chapters 14 through 18 of this story, or this book, sorry. You know this? How about this when you read through this? The third kid, Absalom. Did you notice he's related to royalty? He's the daughter, or she, the wife is the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. By the way, there's a New Testament principle. We're to be equally yoked or not unequally yoked. If you're thinking about dating a non-Christian and you're a Christian, don't do it. I mean, I don't know how else to say it. Don't do it. And you just keep going on. Just keep going on here. Just keep going on. This Chileab, the second kid, called Daniel in 1 Chronicles 3:1, a different name. I don't know. Most commentators believe the way it's the structure here, and because not much is said about him, maybe died young, maybe ungodly. Adonijah, the fourth kid. How about this one? This one, during David's last illness, when he's getting ready to die, he tries to capture the throne and then is executed by Solomon. Another one of David's kids who he's going to have when he gets up to Hebron. There's number 5 and number 6. I can't even really say their names. Not much is known about them. But after going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, how about this? David takes a lot more wives, a lot more concubines. And we'll see that in 2 Samuel 5 when he knows he's not to do it. When you read about Solomon, how many wives does he take? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines. I want you to see something, folks. I know your kids have free will, but they live with you for 18 years or more. Look what he saw in his dad. He thought it was all right. That's convicting. He saw it in his dad, and it came out in him. It came out even more. And all of these people, you know, I love the Bible, so do you, because it's so honest. And people are sinners, I get it. And yet the Bible has told us parameters and ways and how to raise our kids. I mean, it's set forth in all of these ways, and if or in all of these pages, if you stare at it and look at it, don't let your kids play with strange fire. We learn in the Old Testament, don't let them do inappropriate stuff with the Lord. There's one. So you know, it's not funny to have Ouija boards and stuff like this. It just isn't funny. And the Bible in the New Testament, it just talks about being grace-based in your parenting. And grace-based doesn't mean tolerate everything. It means the opposite to me. If as I read the second chapter of Titus and the third chapter of Titus, I never see grace being wimpy, like an excuse for you to just rock over me as a kid. I never see it like that. I see it as loving, but with boundaries. That's what I see grace. And I see grace as the Bible sets up, is that God's in the center of our family universe, and then we as the parents and the kids revolve around him. But just go to a sporting event right now. Oh my gosh, it's the opposite. Kid in the middle, parents, and maybe God's somebody way out in the galaxy. It's awful. We're losing a whole generation. And the Bible says lots of things, right? I mean, it says, Dad, don't exasperate your kids. What's he saying there? He's saying, I think, there, get a real, you want to have an impact on your kids, get an amazing relationship with them. Get an amazing relationship. They must know that you love them above all else. And you say, well, yeah, I mean, I tell my kid that, but not lip service, real time spent with kids and real relationship with kids. And then, and so you could just go and you could look in the Proverbs, amazing amounts of stuff in the Proverbs about how to be a parent. And the Bible just sets this stuff up, right? And then, of course, I just want you to know, so you're not feeling too bad here, the kid ultimately has free will. And the Lord is in charge, but there's a way. Now, here's the deal. I always hesitate to talk about this, or I don't really hesitate, but I'm always thinking, well, I'm going to talk about this, and then there's somebody going to ask me, well, yeah, but what about us? We did it perfectly, and now my kids, this, I already addressed that. But what about this? I'm feeling terrible tonight. You're like knocking me over the head because I've failed. I know I've failed. Well, see, you haven't failed. And so I'm going to ask you, some of you are going to have to go to the table of contents, but that's okay, to turn with me to the book of Joel. If you look at the book of Joel, you're going to find something in there so fantastic for you. And this, by the way, doesn't just have to apply to parents. It can apply to a lot of situations. Who here has ever felt like they've blown it in the Christian life? You ever yelled at somebody right after you got out of church? Well, I haven't, but I'm kidding. I just lied. But anyway, no, you know, we all have, right? I'm being silly, but we all have. You ever acted ugly towards somebody in church? Yeah. You ever been in church and you're praising the Lord and some awful thought just comes through your head and you're like, oh my goodness. Where did that come from and why am I even here? Ever had that? Yeah, me too. So we're going to talk about this in the realm of parenting, but it doesn't have to be parenting. If you've blown it, if you've wasted your life, you know what's something I think? Oh my gosh. For the first 30, you know what I think to myself a lot? For the first 30 years of my life, what a waste. Yeah, me too. What a waste. What a waste. And then I get to Joel. And I say, thank you, Lord. And you know this, right? Joel is this really kind of mysterious book. It's kind of this mysterious book. And then the first chapter, there's these locusts that come and devastate the land of Judah. We don't exactly know when the locusts came. Most people date the book of Joel around 835 BC. I won't give you too much history here, but I like history. So Joel is a pre-exile prophet, which means it's before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which you should write this down if you're writing such things down, 721 or so BC, and the southern kingdom of Judah fell in 586 BC. And what I'm trying to tell you is Joel was written before that. And you don't know much about Joel, but you do know that he writes about these locusts that lay waste to the land. They just chomp it up. And then in verse 12 of chapter 2, this is what I'm talking about. If you've ever blown it, if you've blown it as a parent, if you've blown it as a person, if you've blown it as a friend, if you've blown it, if you've like me and you think about, oh my goodness, 30 years of my life wasted for the Lord. If you think that, listen to this. Here's what the Lord says. Now therefore, in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Joel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And then I want you to see something. I want you to read with me. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and don't give your heritage to reproach. And now I want you to jump over to verse 25. So, the Lord says, listen to this. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. You see, there's this principle, I think. You're free to disagree, but I think there's this principle. The Lord was saying, listen, if you'll just come back to me, if you'll repent, like real repentance, not feel sorry for getting caught about something. There's a lot of people who feel sorry that they wasted their life. a lot of people that just kind of feel sorry or feel sorry. You know, I just got to tell you, there's a lot of parents who feel sorry that their kid has gone off the rails, who feel sorry about it. But will there be a real repentance in the people's lives? Not just confessing, oh, Lord, I've blown it, but turning and walking to the Lord with a burden for what's happened. A burden, not a guilt, not, oh, my gosh, the Lord could never use me, I'm a total idiot, blah, blah, blah. You know, just denigrating yourself, but a recognition that you haven't followed the Lord, you haven't submitted your life to the Lord, and you'll turn and submit to all that the Lord has for you. Would you do that with sackcloth and ashes? Would you come to the corporate prayer meeting and lift people up who are prodigals or whatever? Would you, in your prayer closets in the morning and the evening, do this? Would you turn off Netflix? Would you get rid of your phone? I know the answer to that one. But whatever, would you do anything it would to bring back a place of plenty? Would you do that? And then, I don't know, I read it to you on purpose. Would you then, see, here's, this gets me mad, so I'm just going to tell you. And if you're a dad, get your kids in the Word. I don't know if you noticed it, but it said, gather together. If they are playing, if you come and you see that they got sports every day from January to December on Sunday, it's okay, folks, to tell them no. I mean, everybody has some. I've had some. Some of my kids go and play basketball on Sunday morning sometimes. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the trajectory of your kid's life is that dad and mom or whoever is there at the home, we don't forsake getting together. That's what he just said there. He even said, take the babies. Grow them up in the church if you can. Find a place that's interested in the Word of God, really interested in the Word of God, where it's being taught. Yeah, you can take, hey, listen, I'm going to tell you something. We could get a crowd of junior high kids here easy. You know what we do? We'd play basketball out in the streets. It ain't rocket science, folks. Do something they love out there and give them just a little bit. And wave half of them or more into hell. Okay, that's good. Or you can give them the Word that from a place of wanting them to know the Lord in a real way, in a saving way, and grow in that, and be mature, and have an impact on other people in the world, not just consumer kids. I get it. You could take them to the youth group and just keep them consumer kids. Do it. That's what you're going to get, more consumer kids or whatever. And I'm not just picking on the kids, by the way, because they have a lot of great role models in that area. Just being honest. But here's the formula, in a sense. If we'll do this, the Lord says, oh, I'll restore all those years. It just takes all the weight off. When I hear people say, I wasted my life, when I say it to myself, I wasted my life. Yeah, but the Lord's interested now in just moving forward, onward to the prize of Jesus Christ, man. Forgetting what's behind and just going that way. And he'll restore the years that have been taken away. He'll restore that. And then, oh, how graceful that is. Oh my gosh, it's 7:51. And I haven't got past the names. Are you catching what I'm trying to say? We know every statistic about Ben Roethlisberger and every one of his passes. And what's that? Tom Brady. Okay, Tom Brady. We know every statistic about Tom Brady and every one of his passes, and we hardly know anything about our children. What they like, what they love, what their love language is. Be an expert in your kids. And if you don't have kids, be an expert in the people you disciple. Listen to them. Hang with them. Talk with them. So that you can speak into their life. Can you tell I'm fired up about that? Well, I am. Now look here in verse 6. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner, who's Abner? He's the general of Saul. He was strengthening his house on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whatever. So Ishbosheth, that's the son of Saul. He's been set up as a puppet king of Israel by Abner. And now Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is coming to the general, and listen to what he's going to say. He's going to say to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine? Why have you had relations with her?" In other words, the harem of the dead king would always belong to the successor king. In other words, Ishbosheth was saying to him, "You're trying to steal my place, aren't you, man?" That's what he's saying. And Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not, for David, as the Lord was sworn to him, transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Now, what possibly could this be showing you in New Testament as a New Testament picture? Well, turn with me, would you? Ladies, you should know this by heart. To Colossians, how about that? 1, verse 12. When somebody sees the light and they're moving and going from darkness to light, listen to how it's described in Colossians 1, 12 and 13. Listen to this. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has, listen, we should be up and jumping around about this, and we're not even, well, we are, but you know, Pentecostal, but you know what I'm saying. We should be jumping around about this. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son. I love it. Not just the Son of his love. You're a loved person. If you are in Christ, you've been taken and translated from the darkness to light. You've gone from a kingdom of death to the kingdom of life, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And that's kind of the picture that Abner's showing to us right here. I'm changing teams. And that's what's happened to you. You were on the dark team, the tough team, the evil team, the... That's funny. And here you see it. May God do so, and Abner transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. How about this in verse 12? Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David. Of course he would send messengers on his behalf to David. Of course he would. Why? He thought he was going to get knocked out, killed. He just killed one of David's nephews, folks. Boom, he rammed him through with the back of his sword. Of course he's going to send messengers on his behalf to David, saying, "Whose is the land?" Saying also, "Make your covenant with me. Indeed, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel." And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." You remember, he won her because he killed a lot of Philistines. And I'll leave out the other details, and that should be a joke, but you guys figure that out. And then Saul gave her away. And so maybe it is he loves her immensely, but probably, I'm just being honest with you here, he's trying to solidify his political base with the followers of Saul. Give her back to me and she'll be my wife. But whatever, he wants her back. And that's one of the conditions. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth. Of course he's going to send messengers. That's their enemies right now. Saul's son saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband. This is so sad. Isn't this sad? He took her from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And then listen to this. Then her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. And Abner said to him, go, return. Of course, the general said, get lost or you're toast. And he returned. Kind of sad, huh? And then Abner had communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past, you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I'll save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of the enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. That's important. Remember, Benjamin, who's one of the 12 tribes, is... who was from Benjamin? Saul. But also, you remember, there were some dark days with the people of Benjamin. The Benjamites attacked their brothers earlier in the Old Testament. But whatever, and you're hearing this, Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin, the ones who were, Saul was from that line. See, what you're encountering here is a political base being set. And actually, if you study the ladies who he married first, some are from the south, some are from the more north. He's getting a territorial base, and he's getting a political base. He's no dummy. But we could talk about that in a minute. So Abner, verse 20, and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner, and the men were with him. And then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, and that they make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And remember, I told you, this is like a novel, folks, except for somebody pointed out novels are fiction. I get it. But it's like a novel. I mean, you can't write this stuff. I can remember when I first started reading the Bible when I was a kid, and then I remember one time I read this story about a guy named Rob Carpenter from Lancaster, Ohio, who would take his Bible to school and read it all day. So I can remember, even to this day, I took my Bible to school when I was like a junior and a senior, and I read it in study hall, and I was reading these chapters. It's coming back to me because they're so packed with, if you've never read this before, it's riveting, right? And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And at that moment, the servants of David and Joab, who's Joab? It's David's general. He's been away, came from a raid, and brought much spoil with them, because that's how they raised money back then, by the way. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he'd sent him away, and he'd gone in peace. Who was Abner? He was the general of Saul. I'm going to keep saying it, because I want you to know it. It's important. I got a point, but I got to get there first, so I got to keep reading. And when Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away. And then Joab came to the king, of course he does, and says, hey, what have you done, man? What are you doing? Remember, they're related, by the way. Remember, they're related. Surely you realize that this Abner guy, this son of Ner, he came to deceive you. In other words, he's a liar. Listen, he's a liar. That's what he's saying here. The relative Joab is saying, this guy's lying to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you're doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David didn't know it. Now, listen, he's doing this outside of David's hearing or knowing or orders. And when Abner had returned to Hebron, listen to this, Joab took him. This is so amazing. This is why you got to know the beginning of the Bible. This will make so much more sense if you know the Old Testament that we've already read. And he takes him to the gate. Now remember, this is a city of refuge. You couldn't kill somebody inside the gate. And and he gets him close to outside the city. You see what he's doing here? The guy who just said, Abner's a deceiver. This guy himself is a deceiver, which is an interesting lesson by itself. Oftentimes, the biggest sin in us is the one we point out in others. Be careful. I'm always, my ears are perking up when I hear people say, I'd never do that. Really? You must have a problem with that. That's what I'm thinking. By the way, it's probably the same for me. And here, listen, this guy gets him towards the gate. You know his brother? Because if you drop down to verse 30, so Joab and Abishai, his brother, kill Abner. What I'm trying to tell you is, the brother's lurking around near the gate. You get it? It's a staged. It's a city of refuge. And some people believe that language means they pushed him outside. They got him to go outside the gate. Some don't believe that. Some believe he killed him inside the gate. What the implication is, he's trying to not have the requirements of the city of refuge apply. But whatever, he is now getting after him. Now, if you were really going to follow everything about a city of refuge, you realize that there had to be a trial. There was some exceptions to actually kill the person. If there was malice aforethought, you could look at this up in Numbers 35. But that had to be proven, right? And that doesn't happen here. In fact, Numbers 35 talks about, if you're interested and you're into jurisprudence, talks about due process. I mean, you got to give even the murderer due process here. You unhappy about, I get this question all the time. Little do people know, I never do criminal law. But when you're a lawyer, people ask. What they ask is, how could you represent somebody like that? I say, you don't have a beef with me. You got a beef with the Constitution. Because that's what I used to do. That's why I quit and moved to Hawaii, because I was a defense attorney. But anyway, you don't have a beef with me. You have a beef with due process, and it's built into the Old Testament too. Okay, enough of law. They took him to the gate to speak with him privately, and they stabbed him in the stomach. And in the King James, it says up under the fifth rib. You know why? Because that's what they did to the brother. That's what this guy did to the brother. Boom, he got him in the stomach. He's getting revenge. And so's the other brother. They're getting for his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, my kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Because David knew he didn't follow what was written in the Torah. And the king had to follow the Torah. You get it? That's what's happening here. Let it rest on the head of Joab. And he's worried because he wants to be the king over everyone, not just the southern part. He wants everything. And right now, he's currently in Hebron, but in the next week, we're going to go. He's going to move to Jerusalem. He wants to rule over all of them. And by the way, has been appointed as such. But so he knows what's going on. And so that's what's at play here. And let it rest on the head of Joab, 29 says, and on all his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword or who lacks bread. He's quoting, he's in and around Leviticus 23, or excuse me, 26 and Deuteronomy 28, which are, if you'll recall, blessings for following the Lord and curses for not following the Lord. That's what he's getting at here. He know what I'm trying to tell you is he knows the word. You catching this? And he's trying to follow it here. That's what's happening. And that's why this writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling you this. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he'd killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Now, when I was reading this in the study hall, I can tell you I was going, yay, all right. They got him back. Oh, come on. If you're saying, oh, I don't know that you're being real. I mean, seriously, that's what we do in the world. We got him back. The guy who's the bad guy, we got him back. But that's not what people of God do. So, Catherine, good job. here in 31, he says, "Then David said to Joab," something I can't even imagine somebody would say, "and to all the people who were with them," listen to this, "the people who were actually there, who might have even been implicit in the murder, maybe, some people believe, listen to this, tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloths, and mourn for Abner." And listen, this is a fascinating thing. I'm in study hall or wherever, I'm reading this, I'm jumping up and down. Yes! That's what we do in the world when people come against us. Yes! But I want you to know something. This is the first time he's ever called king. Here in the Old Testament, David. The Bible tells us in Psalm 8 that we, in a sense, were made to have dominion, not in some weird sense, but to rule over, right? God gave us certain things and certain things to do, and he's given us rule. We know that. We've talked about it on several occasions. And when you see this picture, you're like, whoa, hold on. At the very moment that he became king, listen to this. You know that attitude that I had going, yes! He's saying, oh, what are you talking about? That person, even that person, deserves dignity and respect. Or dignity. But dignity, right? Because they're made in the image of God. Listen to this. We don't cheer when things like this happen. The king, David, followed the coffin. Can you hardly believe it? So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And listen, circle it, and the king, he's never been called king before, king now with a big K, a capital K, and then five times after, right here in about four or five verses, king, 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 you're never more like your king when you're loving the unlovable, you're mourning, you're not taking pleasure in sin. You're never more like the king than this. And here it comes, listen to this. So he took, all the people wept over again, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, sorry, I didn't do the lament. And the king sang a lament, verse 33, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetter. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again, and when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, listen to this, David took an oath saying, "God do so to me and more also if it tastes bread or anything else till the sun goes down." I want you to know this, for those who are new creations in Christ, listen, that's what I think this is showing us. For those who are new creations in Christ, right? I think this is a picture of that. You've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, King David here is now taking up the mantle of what he's been called to do. When the Lord Jesus redeems you and brings you back into the kingdom of the Son of His love, he's having you live as you were intended to live. He's putting you back in the game, in a sense. You're now doing what you were designed to do from the beginning, in other words. And look at this. Here's one thing kingdom people don't do. Go with what everybody says. They all said, eat. He says, no, the Lord's telling me not to eat. Are you catching it? The fear of man is a snare. If you're going to follow the Lord, the Lord's going to have to knock that out of you in your new life in Christ. He's going to have to knock it out of you, because the Bible tells us that we're to be ones who are salt and light in a culture that wants nothing to do with us, which means if you're afraid of rejection by people, you ain't going to last too long, but you are, because the Lord's going to finish what he begins. But there's going to be lots of churning inside as the Lord builds you up in this, and when you start to receive your worth and satisfaction from the Lord as opposed to man's approval, oh man, are you going to be free? And so he just keeps saying it. And then the king said, Wait a minute. Verse 36. Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people in all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. See, they just keep saying king. Then the king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I'm weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. Oh, that's unbelievable. The sons of his sister, his nephews, wanted to annihilate them. They're happy at this stuff. And he's saying, listen, folks, that's too harsh. That's too harsh. He even says, I'm the king. I'm weak. I have pity on these people. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating to me. Keep going. I know I got you in here for a long time, but you got to see this. They're too harsh for me, and the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to their wickedness. So when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart. Ishbosheth, he's toast now. Without the general, he's toast. And all Israel was troubled. Why would they be troubled? Because there's no one to fight for them. That's what the kings did, and that's what the generals did, and now that's crumbling. So Saul's son had two men. Listen to this. They're raiders. That's what that means. They raid. They perform raids on others. They're captain of troops. Now, you got to catch this. Don't fade out here. I know. I'm long-winded. But you got to see this. So these captain of the troops, one was Bainon, the name of the other Rechab. They're sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. You see that? They're Benjamites. For Beeroth was also part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been sojourner there until that day. Former Gibeon settlement, Beeroth. It's 4 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay. All right. Whatever. Four. Jonathan, Saul's son, who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old. Is this sad? This is his lone remaining male heir. That's why this is in here. And you're going to meet him more here in the next couple weeks. But this kid who was 5 years old when Jonathan's son, or Jonathan the dad, and Saul the grandpa came. Did I say son? Anyway, came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And then the sons, listen to this, of Ramah. Now that we're going back to these two guys, Rechab and Baana, sat out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. He didn't say he had any guards, pretty slacker for a king, but whatever. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach under the fifth rib. And then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. For when they came into the house, he was lying on his bed in his bedroom. They stuck him and killed him, beheaded him and took his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth. They're so stoked. They're so stoked. They've got revenge. They've got the enemy. To David at Hebron, and said to the king, does this ever puzzle you? This puzzled me for a long time, till I started reading the New Testament. Here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Circle it, your enemy. Of course the world would say, this guy's been pursuing you for 10 years. He's held up your kingship. You had the promotion, folks, the promotion. You had the promotion, and this person held it up. Not only did he hold it up, he was related to you, his father-in-law, and he treated you like dirt. Anybody ever said that in your family? Oh, and by the way, he gave away your wife. He hates you. He tried to kill you. You know what you should do to them? Anybody from their line, you should just cut them off. And in fact, when they come back with the trophy, they say they're so happy, just like the Amalekite was. Look, your enemy. But here's what I want you to see. David never thinks of them as an enemy. See, that's convicting. What do kingdom people do? They love their enemies. Not just tolerate, folks. I've been saying this for years now here at the Calvary Chapel. Not just tolerate them, because the Sermon on the Mount says, no, 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 no. Not just tolerate them. You see, you know, Gertrude over there and we, you know, man. You don't tolerate them. I didn't talk to her, but, you know, I didn't say anything bad. But not just tolerate them. Heap blessing upon their head. Because you know why? Because a kingdom, spirit-filled, born-again, new creation in Christ doesn't treat people as enemies. You kidding me? This is what I spend half my time doing. Refereeing. I'm just being honest with you. In the Christian church, folks, we're new creations in Christ, the Bible says. When somebody says something against you, wait a minute, David threw spears, tried to kill him. He was related to him. David never lets his heart get like that, never. You know what David is? David's a narrow way person. Turn back with me to Matthew 5. You all know it. We're going to read it anyway, if that's okay, and then we'll close with this. We'll stop right there. Just go back to Matthew 5. What does a person who is spirit-filled, born again, a new creation in Christ like? Oh, okay, that's pretty interesting. Oh, they're poor in spirit. They mourn. They're meek. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're merciful. Why? They're merciful because they want to attain mercy. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers. They're persecuted for righteousness' sake. They even think it's a blessing when they're persecuted, or even people treat them falsely. They rejoice and they're exceedingly glad, for great is their reward in heaven. Oh, by the way, in verse 43 of that same chapter, Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Not just love them, not just tolerate them in your heart, not just pray for them, but actually bless them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's like drop the mic moment and just leave. And I hear people, you know, I hear the theologians, I read the commentaries. Well, that doesn't mean this. And that doesn't mean that. Well, what in the world does it mean then? But listen, folks, come on, all right, we take a beating tonight. But listen, I'm taking a beating up here, having to say this, but I see it in the Old Testament. This is in the Old Testament, folks, picturing what it's going to be like now that we're kings and queens and prince and princesses, and as we live by the power of the Holy Spirit as new creations. Listen, you think you can't bless your enemies? Do this. You pray for them for 30 days. Heartfelt prayer. Tell somebody you're doing it, just secretly. Don't let it get out. Just say, listen, I'm struggling with this. And then tell, most importantly, tell the Lord and pray for them and ask the Lord to give you a vision of them and what they're going through. And then pray for them. And then, listen, don't get everything in an uproar. If you go to them, it doesn't go all right. Just keep praying and keep moving through it. And I'm guaranteeing you, I know the Lord's going to do this. The Lord is going to give you a heart for that person. How different would Christianity be if we lived, not in some elevated place of sainthood, but listen, just normal, spirit-filled, victorious Christian living. Well, let's pray. Lord, we just come together as brothers and sisters, and we don't want to go out of here discouraged, Lord. But we want to see that you've told us truth tonight. But Lord, we're so thankful that you give us the grace to live the truth. You give us the resource, your person, the Holy Spirit in our lives, resurrection power, Lord, to go, because out there is a difficult place. Sometimes in here is a difficult place. And Lord, I pray that you would, in our hearts, sanctify these truths by your word, like you say you're going to. And then, Lord, when we move out of here tonight, we would go under your direction and your guidance, loving a hurting and dark world with the love that you supply. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen, amen. Well, God bless you guys. And have a great week.